Well, please take your Bibles at this time and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And this is the second message in our Christian Home Fixer Upper series. And we're looking in this series at God's instructions for a Christian home. And last week was Mother's Day, so we looked at a mother's role in the home. And this week we're going to go right back to the beginning. That's why we're in Genesis, right at the beginning of your Bible. See, what does the Bible say about marriage? And when we come to Genesis chapter 2, this chapter really describes the first man and woman coming together in marriage. So we're going to look and see what we can learn from these verses about the biblical foundations of marriage. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 18. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Well, we're coming up on the month of June, and as I'm sure many of you know, June is the month where more couples tie the knot than any other month in the year. My parents were married in the month of June, so I think June's been a popular month for a long time. And nearly everyone who gets married, when you get married, you go in with very high expectations. You go into marriage very much in love, and many marriages do very well, and that's something that we need to hold on to among all the statistics that we have of broken marriages and divorce these days. We sometimes forget that most marriages do indeed go the distance, and that you know many marriages are couples who remain happily married for life. But there is the other side of that equation, and yes, there is a high incidence of divorce in today's culture, and we cannot ignore the fact that many marriages are in trouble and that many marriages do fail. And then we need to remember that even the best of marriages hit some rough spots along the way. You know, the Bible says that we are all sinners, that none of us are perfect, and so it shouldn't surprise us that there are no perfect marriages, right? And this is obviously a very difficult and sensitive topic for many of us. And so as we go through this, as we look at God's foundation and design, I want to remind you at the start that God's love and grace and forgiveness is there for you today. And he is there for all of the places where we fall short, and we come to him in Christ for that forgiveness. It is essential that we understand what the Bible says about marriage. I'm convinced that in order to build healthy marriages, we must first understand the biblical foundations for marriage, and then we must also understand the biblical roles in marriage. And that's what we're going to look at next week, is the biblical roles in marriage. Today, we're going to focus on the foundations. What does marriage mean? And how can we set the course for a successful marriage in an age of broken relationships and easy divorce? So let's begin by giving you a definition of marriage. This is a definition that's drawn from Scripture, and then we'll explore that definition in the light of Scripture. I've put it up on the screen for you. Marriage is an ordered covenant relationship between a man and a woman based on a public vow of lifetime faithfulness. There are three sections to that, and there's an outline in your bulletin. Those are the three points on your outline as well, if you'd like to take that out to either take notes or follow along. Marriage is an ordered covenant relationship, that's point number one, between a man and a woman, point number two, based on a public vow of lifetime faithfulness, point number three. So let's take a look now at this definition together and see how it's drawn out from the Scriptures before us. First of all, marriage is an ordered covenant relationship. When we say that it is an ordered relationship, we mean that there is an order or distinction of roles within the marriage. And then when we say that it is a covenant relationship, we mean that it is a sacred covenant or commitment that that commitment exists between the two marriage partners. And as we read the Bible, we find that this ordered covenant relationship of marriage is actually a picture of God in his relationships. It is both a picture of God's ordered relationships within the Trinity, and we're going to take a look at that, and the picture of God's covenant relationship with his people. So first of all, marriage is an ordered relationship, and it is a picture of God's ordered relationships within the Trinity. Now, we read it even earlier in Genesis. If we go back another chapter, Genesis chapter 1, we read that God created man and woman in his image. And the language is interesting there because God, who is one God, speaks of himself in the plural. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, God who's one God said what? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so marriage is on one level a picture of God. And the unity of man and woman in marriage points to the unity of God in the Trinity. God is one God, and yet he's three persons. Husband and wife are one flesh, and yet they are two persons. God has order in his own relationships within the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all co-equal. They are all equally God, and yet God the Son voluntarily submits to God the Father, and the Holy Spirit voluntarily glorifies Christ. And so in the Trinity, we find perfect love and submission among three persons who are all equally one God. And in the same way, marriage as a picture of God is also an ordered relationship. Husband and wife are equal partners in the marriage, and yet God has established an order within that relationship, even as there is an order within the relationships of the Trinity. Now, there's another place in Scripture where we find this, in 1 Corinthians 11. You don't need to turn there right now, but I'll put it up on the screen for you. It's kind of a strange section of Scripture. It's addressing the whole issue of women wearing head coverings in church at that time, and we don't have time to go into it all in detail. The issue at hand was most likely some of the women in the church were not wearing what was the culturally accepted head covering of the day, and Paul explains to them why they should, in their context, do that. And as he does so, he outlines some of the order of the relationships within the Trinity and then also within marriage. And we see this particularly in verse 3, where Paul writes, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So Paul says, man is the head of the woman, Christ is the head of man, God is the head of Christ. There is an order in these relationships. Now, once again, we're going to look at that more closely next week, in next week's message. But I want you to notice one more thing before we move on in verses 11 and 12, where Paul says, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. In other words, Paul says we need each other. The woman's not independent of the man is not independent of the woman, and so there is equality, order, and there is interdependence in the marriage relationship, just as there is in the Trinity. So marriage is a picture, first of all, of God's ordered relationships within the Trinity. And then secondly, marriage is also a picture of God's covenant relationship with his people. Now, in the Old Testament, marriage is a picture of God and his people Israel. In the New Testament, marriage becomes a picture of Christ and his church. Let's take a look at some of the passages where we see God using marriage imagery to describe his relationship with his people. Isaiah 54, 5, God says this to his people. He says, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. Or we could go over to Isaiah 62, 5. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Or Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert. Hosea 2, verses 19 and 20, God says to Israel, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. And so once again, throughout the Old Testament, God uses the language of marriage to illustrate his faithful covenant relationship with his people. Then when you move into the New Testament, the picture of marriage stays the same, but the reference is a little different. Now it's a picture of Christ and his church. John 3, 28 and 29, John the Baptist speaks the following words about Christ. He says, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride," and here he's speaking of the church, "belongs to the bridegroom," belongs to Christ. "The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete." Then we jump into the book of Revelation, chapter 19, where the Apostle John is sharing his great vision of heaven, and one of the high points comes in verses 6 through 9. He says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. And let us rejoice and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.'" And then he goes on in chapter 21, verse 2, describes the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, as a prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And so you see, this is marriage is a picture of God's covenant relationship with his people. Next week we'll look at Ephesians 5, where God goes into even more detail in the scriptures, describing Christ's relationship to the church directly in terms of husbands and wives and marriage. But what I want you to see here in this first point is that marriage is a picture of something far bigger than itself. And as important as marriage is, and as wonderful as a gift as it is that God has given to us, it points to a far greater reality. Marriage is not simply a contract. It is not simply a relationship of convenience or a means to a joint tax return. Okay? Marriage is an ordered covenant relationship that is designed to reflect God's ordered relationships within the Trinity and God's covenant relationship with his people. So that's our first pillar. We're looking at biblical foundations of marriage. We put that pillar down deep as we're building this foundation. The second pillar is this that we draw from Scripture, is that marriage is between a man and a woman. Now, you know, in past years, this probably would not have been much of an issue. We wouldn't have had to talk a whole lot about this. There wasn't a lot of disagreement. Everyone agreed and understood. Marriage is between a man and a woman. It seemed obvious. Well, it's no longer obvious to people in our day and time and culture, is it? With the Supreme Court last year legalizing gay marriage across the country, we need to dig back into the Scriptures and see what does God's Word say about this? We know what culture says about marriage, but what does the Bible say about this? Well, first of all, as we go back into Genesis 2 now, we read that God specifically created the woman to be man's partner and companion. God created man and woman in his image, male and female. He created them. He created them to be together. We've already seen how the coming together of the husband and wife and marriage creates a picture of God's own relationships. But now as we step into Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25, we see how God established marriage right after creation. In fact, marriage was the first institution that God established. He did it before government. He did it before the church. And so we see that family is of highest importance to God. God had commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. But God in his wisdom knew that if there's going to be a lot of being fruitful and multiplying going on, that that required a context. And the context that God provided for that is the context of marriage and family. We read in Genesis 2:18 that it was not good for man to be alone. That's the first time you'll find those words, "not good," in Scripture. But then God immediately takes care of it. God saw it was not good for man to be alone, so he creates a helper for him, a partner, a companion, not a servant, not a slave, but someone who will help him and support him. Once again, man and woman are both created in God's image. They are created in God's image together. They are equal partners in this relationship. Verse 21 tells us that the woman was created from Adam's rib. And I love what Matthew Henry says about this in his commentary. He makes a beautiful observation. I'll put it up on the screen for you so you can read along. It says, the woman was not made out of Adam's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him. Rather, she was made out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I once heard about a 5-year-old boy who learned in Sunday school about Eve being created from Adam's rib, and several days later he had a stomach ache and came up to his mom and he said, my side hurts. I think I'm having a wife. Well, you see, God created woman from man to be man's partner and companion. Marriage is between a man and a woman. And then if we go to the New Testament, we find that Jesus also affirmed this. Jesus looked back at these passages from Genesis, and he affirmed that marriage is meant to be between a man and a woman. Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. Jesus said, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So marriage is the joining of a husband and a wife together by God. Jesus himself affirmed that marriage is between a man and a woman. And then we must also recognize, as we take the Word of God as a whole, is that the Bible teaches us that homosexuality is a sin. It condemns homosexuality as sin. Leviticus 18:22 says it very clearly, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. Or we jump into the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. Paul's talking about the progression of sin in humanity and how that sin continued to progress as man continued to suppress the true knowledge about God. And in verses 24 through 27, as he's talking about this, he writes first about sexual immorality in general, not just homosexuality, but all types of sexual immorality, premarital sex or adultery, all types of sexuality outside of the marriage bond. And then he goes and talks about homosexuality in particular. Let me read to you from verse 24 onward. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. You see that all forms of sexual immorality are a degrading of our bodies. If you're living together with someone outside of marriage, and you're in a sexual relationship with someone outside of marriage, you are degrading your body. You may not know that, but that's what's happening. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. So he's spoken about the general problem of sexual immorality. Now he moves into the specific problem of homosexuality. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, there's the general term, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so the Bible clearly condemns homosexuality as sin. It is one form of sexual immorality along with others, such as adultery or incest or premarital sexual relations, any sexual relationship outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Hebrews 13:4 says this, that marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And so Hebrews 13:4 is saying that marriage is to be kept pure and guarded against all forms of sexual immorality. And if homosexuality is a form of sexual immorality, as we've seen this morning, then there's no such thing in the Bible as gay marriage. It is not a valid option. Marriage is between a man and a woman. That's the second pillar that we put down as we build the biblical foundations of marriage for Christian home and family. So number one, marriage is an ordered covenant relationship. Number two, marriage is between a man and a woman. And now we come to the third part of our definition drawn from Scripture. Marriage is based on a public vow of lifetime faithfulness. And first of all, here it's important to understand that God created marriage as a public institution. It is not a private matter. It involves public vows that are recognized by the governing authorities. And this is why marriage is different than living together. When a couple chooses to live together, there are no public vows exchanged. Let's go back to Genesis 2 for a moment. We've already looked at the opening verses where God created the woman to be man's partner and companion. Now we pick it up at the end of verse 22 and into verse 23. Then the Lord brought her to the man, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And in these verses, God presents Eve to Adam. This is, in effect, the very first wedding ceremony. It is a public ceremony with God as the governing authority. Now, of course, at this point in time, God's the only public there is, right? And God's also the only governing authority. But this is a true marriage because it is a public setting. Private vows, individual promises, personal assurances offered by couples living together, none of these constitutes a marriage. Marriage involves public vows between a man and a woman that are recognized by the governing authorities of that particular culture. Now look at verse 24 with me. It says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And what's the reason? The reason is because woman was created out of man to be his partner and companion. And because a woman was created out of man to be his partner, what therefore will happen? Three things he says here. First of all, the man will leave his father and mother. By implication, the mother will do the same. The wife will do the same. She will leave her mother and father. But there is a leaving of your family of origin. In leaving your family of origin, that is a public act. You are leaving one family in order to join another. You are leaving your family of origin and you are joining a new family that has been created by the marriage. In this leaving stage, this leaving corresponds to the wedding ceremony where the public vows are exchanged between the bride and the groom. We'll come back and talk more about those vows in a little bit. Secondly, verse 24 says, "The man will be united with his wife." Now, some of you might remember the King James Version of the Bible, and the word that was used there was cleave, that the man will cleave unto his wife. And that word cleave means to be joined together. It refers to the consummation of the marriage in sexual intercourse. It's the sexual bonding between the man and the woman which God reserves for marriage alone. Now, I want you to notice the order here in God's plan and design. Notice that the word leave comes before the word cleave. In other words, the leaving, the marriage vows in ceremony, the wedding comes before the sexual joining. And people often get that backwards today, don't we? You're supposed to leave before you cleave, but they cleave before they leave. And that's what's created a whole set of problems in our society today. This word cleave means to stick together like glue. Imagine two pieces of paper that you've glued together. Do you want to know why divorce is so painful? Do you want to know why it's so painful when someone enters into a sexual relationship with someone else and then, you know, whether they're married or not, and then that relation comes apart? Because you've did the cleaving before you did the leaving, right? And when you cleave, you're joined together. Imagine those two pieces of paper glued together. Try pulling those two pieces of paper apart now. You can't do it without doing damage to each piece, right? That's why divorce is painful and hurtful and messy. In marriage, the man becomes united with his wife and the woman with her husband. So you leave your father and mother, you're united with your wife. And verse 24 says that they will become one flesh. That means that they become as one person. There's that picture of God as the Trinity once again here, but it's also a picture of closeness and intimacy. And certainly the marriage relationship, God designed that to be the most intimate relationship of all. And then it also means that a new family has been created, a new family unit. The husband and wife are one flesh by covenant of marriage rather than the same flesh by family relation or bloodline. You know, my boys, you know, Ramon, Sam, and Tim, I'm same flesh with them. We share DNA together, right? I don't share any DNA with my wife, Rosie. So we're not same flesh, we're one flesh, joined together by the covenant of marriage. Jesus comments on this verse in Mark 10, 8, and 9. He says, "So they are no longer two, but one. And therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." This is one of the reasons why the scriptures tell us that as a believer, you should only marry another believer. Christians should only marry other Christians. God has joined you together as one, physically, socially, emotionally, and spiritually. And yet a believer and a non-believer can never truly be one spiritually. And so you are robbed of some of the oneness of marriage that God intended for you. And they shall become one flesh. And then verse 25 goes on to say, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And such a beautiful picture of the honesty and openness and intimacy that God desires for us in marriage. Of course, that statement takes place before Adam and Eve fell into sin, so we live on the other side of the fall, but in marriage, God still desires us for us to recapture that intimacy as we learn to love, honor, and forgive our spouse in Christ. You see, it's only the marriage vows that can sustain such a desired relationship, and so marriage is based on a public vow of lifetime faithfulness. I told you we'd get to the vow. Let me talk about that for a minute with you now. See, because marriage is a picture of God, and because it's a picture of God and His people, this marriage must be marked by lifetime faithfulness. And that brings us to the marriage vow. The vow is the heart of the marriage. When I'm preparing to marry a couple and we go through premarital counseling and all that, one of the things I tell them is that, you know, there's a lot of nice parts of the wedding ceremony, but there's only one essential part. You know, we can, you know, leave the other parts in or out, but you got to have the vow. And the vow always includes two things. There's a vow of lifetime commitment, and there's a vow of sexual faithfulness. Let's take a look at both of those. First of all, it is a vow of lifetime commitment. You've heard the words, till death do us part, for as long as we both shall live. And that is part of the biblical definition of marriage. It is a lifetime commitment. Going back to Mark 10, 6 through 9, God made them male and female. A man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. The Pharisees were asking Jesus about divorce. Jesus said, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the foundations where we're putting these pillars in. And he said, the meaning of marriage is found in Genesis. It is a lifetime commitment. God joins the man and the woman together in marriage. What God has joined together, let man not separate. I've heard about people changing the marriage vows around in recent years. I'm not talking about the wording. I think it's okay to change the wording around, maybe to update the language a little bit, but actually changing the meaning of the vows. And I do have a problem with that. I heard one couple use this vow, I, so-and-so, take you, so-and-so, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, for in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, for as long as our love doth sustain us. I said, you got to be kidding me. I mean, it sounds all fancy and poetical on the surface, but what are they really saying? I promise to remain committed to you for as long as I feel like it. I promise to remain committed to you at least until the honeymoon is over. Folks, that is not a marriage. Marriage is based on a vow of lifetime commitment. And then the other part of the vow is sexual faithfulness. And you go right to the Ten Commandments to find that. Commandment number 7, straight and to the point. You shall not commit adultery. Proverbs 5 is a passage I love. It speaks so clearly to this. And I love it because it not only gives the warning against adultery, but it brings in the positive side. And it celebrates sexual faithfulness within marriage. Let me just read to you from Proverbs 5, beginning at verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. These marriage vows of lifetime commitment and sexual faithfulness, they are the heart of the marriage relationship. And probably the best thing I've ever read on this outside of the Bible were some words by Walter Wangren in his book, As For Me and My House. And I'm going to put the words up on the screen so you can follow along as I read, but he just says this so beautifully. He says, listen, marriage begins when two people make the clear, unqualified promise to be faithful each to the other until the end of their days. That spoken promise makes the difference. A new relationship is initiated. Marriage begins when each vows to commit herself, himself, unto the other, into no other human in this world. I promise you my faithfulness until death parts us. And that vow, once spoken, once heard, permits a new and enduring trust. Each one may trust the vow of the other one. And that vow forms the foundation, as we're talking about biblical foundations, the foundation of the relationship to be built upon it hereafter. A promise made, a promise witnessed, a promise heard, remembered, and trusted. This is the groundwork of marriage. Not emotions, no, not even love, not physical desires or personal needs or sexuality, not the practical fact of living together, rather a promise, a vow makes the marriage. I promise you my faithfulness until death parts us. Remember, marriage is supposed to be a picture of God as Trinity. It's a picture of God with his people and Christ with his church. And that's why there's these two parts to the marriage covenant, lifetime commitment and sexual faithfulness. Divorce, hear me out now, divorce breaks the vow of lifetime commitment. And it destroys that first picture of God, that picture of God's unity. Adultery breaks that second part of the vow of sexual faithfulness. And that destroys the picture of God's faithfulness to his people. And so we must understand that marriage is not just about honoring a sacred promise and vow. It is about that, but it is also about upholding certain truths about God. And that's why these foundations are so important. Returning to our definition, marriage is an ordered covenant relationship between a man and a woman based on a public vow of lifetime faithfulness. So what are some of the applications we can draw from today's message? Let me share four applications with you as we close out. First of all, because marriage was designed by God, therefore, we should uphold the biblical foundations for marriage that we have explored today. We should take these three pillars, put them firmly in the ground, and hold on to these, because this is God's design. If someone asks you, so which do you believe in? Do you support gay marriage? Do you believe in traditional marriage, the traditional view of marriage? I think you should answer this way. You say, I support the biblical view of marriage. And then you could share with them, perhaps this outline and some of the scriptures here and the definition we've looked at today. So that's our first application. Marriage was designed by God, therefore, we should uphold the biblical foundations for marriage. Secondly, God designed marriage for maximum oneness and intimacy between a man and a woman, and therefore a believer should only date and marry other believers, because a believer cannot be one spiritually, cannot be spiritually one with an unbeliever. Now, we're going to talk more about this later on in the series. You'll notice in the schedule, if you pick one up on the round table, we have a message coming up on spiritual mismatch, because many of us find ourselves in that situation where one person in the marriage is committed to God and the other isn't. And what do you do in those situations? We're going to talk about that, give you some very practical guidelines on how to serve and glorify God in that situation. Third application, marriage is a lifetime commitment and therefore should not be entered into lightly, but rather with prayer and counsel. And that's why I always insist on premarital counseling with any couple before I marry them. You know, most couples today, they put plenty of preparation into the wedding itself, right, into the ceremony, but they don't put nearly enough preparation into their marriage itself. And I want to help couples prepare for their marriage, not just the wedding day. And then the fourth application, marriage is a picture of God's unity and then of his relationships. And therefore, we should hold marriage as sacred, and we must honor our vows of lifetime faithfulness even in the most difficult of circumstances. Marriage is one of God's good gifts to mankind, and unfortunately, as with many of God's good gifts to us, we've spoiled so many good aspects of this gift. And why? Because we've let go of these foundations, these pillars, the biblical foundations of marriage. And we need to lay hold of these once again as a church and as a people if we are ever going to recover the goodness of marriage in our relationships and in the culture around us. Please pray with me. Dear God, thank you so much for your word. Your word teaches us truth. It helps us to think clearly. It straightens out our distorted thinking. Lord, we do not wish to be politically correct. We want to be biblically correct. We want to honor you by honoring your word. Lord, forgive us if we have let the culture around us shape and mold our minds to the point where we've been letting go of some of these foundations. Lord, help us to return to the foundations that you have given us and to commit once again to upholding the truth and the beauty of marriage as you designed it and have given it to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.